Thank you, Ross, and to the rest of the folks. And it's often at the end of somebody's life that he or she will leave some final words for friends and family, and they will think over how they have lived. And you may have some words of relatives that they have left, and you hold them really close to your heart. And there's a range of famous folks as well who have left a lot of famous last words, and you may recognize some of them. Here's some. Elizabeth first said, "All of my possessions for one more moment of life." Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." A famous author, W.C. Field, said, "I'm looking for a loophole." And the theologian Jonathan Edwards said, "Trust in God and you shall have nothing to fear." And as we look at the end of our series here in the life of David, which is ordinary man, extraordinary God, we will see some of his last word as he reflects on his life, and also as he looks forward in prophecy to a greater ruler and to a greater king who will follow him. So if you have your Bible, if you would open it at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And we will read it as we look at it. And the first thing that we will see here is the portrait of the king in the first two verses. And you may have seen or read many portraits of great kings and leaders throughout history, and you'll have read of all that they have achieved and all of their successes as well as their failures, and you'll see what sort of a life they have lived. And as we look at our final words of the great king David here, we will see a helpful summary of the man that he was and how he was used in great ways. And if you're looking for more on his life, all of the sermons already in this series are all up on our website, and you can listen over and over. But as we look at the last words here, we will see some very interesting things, hopefully that will not simply inform us, but also inspire us in our lives here, some 3,000 years after they were written. And then his final words here in the first verses, he shows us in 4 ways who he is. Let's read them together. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. And the first of the 4 things that we see here is that he was the son of Jesse. He was just an ordinary man from a really ordinary family. He wasn't rich and famous. He wasn't next in line to the throne. He was from just an ordinary Israelite family. And even within his family, he was nothing or nobody special. He wasn't the first born in the family. He wasn't the one that all of the relatives would have said, oh, when he's older, he's going to do whatever he wants. He was simply a shepherd, and he was quite often overlooked. And if you can remember earlier in our series, whenever Samuel came to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the future king in 1 Samuel 16, Jesse had all of his sons brought, thinking one of them was the ones that Samuel would make the future king of Israel. However, he hadn't even asked David in. He was left out in the fields looking after his sheep. He was overlooked in his own family. He wasn't physically or academically excellent. However, there was an extraordinary God who was choosing the next king, not on the outward, but on the heart. Second, he was exalted by the Most High. David didn't end up as the king of Israel on his own merits. He wasn't next in line. He never won a competition to be the next king of Israel, and he realized that. He recognized that the only reason that he was the king of Israel later in his life was because God exalted him to that office. God was the one that chose David as an unlikely successor to Saul as king. And often rulers and leaders can take their positions for granted, and they can abuse the position and power that they have been handed. And we even seen that earlier in the life of David, whenever he used it for his own advantage in his relationship with Bathsheba, and later on, as he sent Uriah to the front lines to a certain death. However, here at the end of his life, David knew that all he was and that all that he had achieved was because God had exalted him. Thirdly, he was anointed by the God of Jacob. This again emphasizes that God uses the weak things for his honor and his glory. God took Jacob and founded the nation of Israel from him, and he took David and he made him the king of that nation. God uses the weak for his glory. Fourthly, he is Israel's singer of songs. David finally describes himself as many others would have known him, as author and singer of many of the psalms that we have here. And what he is showing us here is his intimate relationship with the Lord Almighty, and the one who nourished that relationship in all of his life, in all of the highs and in all of the lows as well. So as we look at the portrait that David paints of himself here with these four descriptions, we see a wise older man who is oozing humility, who is truly thankful to God for all that he has done. And we see the man who had all that the world had on offer, who had achieved so much in this reign, and he's using his final words here, not saying, look at how great I am, but he's simply saying, I'm only a signpost to Yahweh who has placed me here. So, what's the relevance of it all for us here? And none of us will end up as a leader in Israel, unless something truly remarkable happens. But I think as we reflect on David's portrait of himself at the end of his life, we can learn in two ways. First is that often we can think too little of ourselves, and we can say, I am a nothing. God could never use me. I don't have anything that I can offer him, and I'm always overlooked, and I've always underachieved in my life. However, God has a track record in using ordinary people for extraordinary things, and the only ability he is looking for is your availability. And we've seen on the video all of the Old Testament men and women who were used in extraordinary ways, and also throughout church history as well. He has used ordinary men and women in extraordinary ways. He has used Jim Elliot, he has used Hudson Taylor, he has used Amy Carmichael, he has used George Miller, all ordinary folks who are used in extraordinary ways. And up on the screen here is a quote, and hopefully I can read it here, and it says, ordinary people who faithfully, diligently, and consistently do simple things that are right before God will bring extraordinary results. Is the Lord calling you to do ordinary things well for him? To work in a way that will honor him, and to raise a family that will honor him, serve in one of our ministries here in a way that will honor him. And we've got lots of opportunities and lots of needs for you to be serving here at Hamilton Road, from helping out in the crash to the children's work, to the youth work, to the practical things, to serving others in our community. Nearly all of our organizations are looking for more helpers. Are you an ordinary helper who could be used in an extraordinary way in the year ahead? If you think you haven't got a lot that you can offer, and if you are available, you're the sort of man or woman who God will use. He rarely calls the qualified, but he qualifies the called. And the second way that some of us and I can learn, as well as thinking just too little of ourselves, is that we think too highly of ourselves, and we think that we have a great education, and we think, oh, we're from a really great family, and we have really succeeded in life in a lot of ways. We think that we have made it and that we are due all of the glory for our own lives. But we need to recognize that all that we have is from God. Our education, our family, our success, Hamilton crowed here. It's all from him. Do we give him the credit? Do we let others know that we owe it all to God? Can I urge you, as I've urged myself in the last week, not to think too highly or too lowly of yourselves, but to think of yourselves less. It's not about you. It's about our great God in heaven. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And we sang it earlier and hadn't even realized it was one of Ross's songs. So if Ross has read my sermon, I'm unsure, but I have a feeling that the Lord is saying, you don't have to be able to do it on your own, but I will help you. Second, as we've looked at the portrait of the king, we will move on and look at the portrait of the King of Kings in verses 3-5 here. And David uses his final words here, not to speak primarily of himself, but he uses them to paint a picture of one who would come, who would be greater than him in all ways, who would succeed where he had failed. And we have seen in our series that David was a prophet, a priest, and a king. However, the one that was on his way was the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. Let's read it here in verses 3-5. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? And these verses, which God spoke through David, really set a precedent for how a good ruler or leader of Israel or of any nation, of any organization, of any family, or of any church should lead. And the standards set out here are twofold. First, he is to rule in righteousness, and second, he is to rule in the fear of the Lord. And then we see what the result of good leadership is in verse 4. He is like the light of morning at sunrise and the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. And everybody knows what a spectacular view it is whenever you see the sunrise on a clear summer morning. As you look out your window, or as you walk along the coast, and the fruit simply takes your breath away. This is the effect of a godly leader and those that he leads. It is admiration and delight. It's not hatred, it's not suffering, and it's not oppression. And a godly leader will cause the grass to grow. He will allow life to blossom and flourish. A godly leader will see those that he or she is see them flourish and blossom and grow. And you haven't to look very far, to listen to the news for too long, to see the effect of leadership that is not in righteousness and not in the fear of God. And we see the tragedies in the Middle East, in North Korea, in the Ukraine, in Europe, and in our own country of Northern Ireland as well. And we really need to see godly leaders arise in each of these countries to prevent the hardship and labor of many in these nations where the rulers rule in unrighteous and ungodly ways. And we also need the sort of leadership in our churches as well. And we need men who will rule in the fear of God rather than in the fear of what others will think. And we still need righteous leaders who will make good and godly decisions for those that they lead. And how thankful we should all be here for the leaders that we have at Hamilton Road who are seeking to lead in this way. It isn't an easy role that they have. I wonder, are you praying for them? Are you sending them encouragements for all of the work that is seen and that is unseen? However, the words here aren't simply showing us how to be a better leader. And it is showing us one who will come in the future and who will rule in perfect righteousness and in the perfect fear of God. It is pointing us forward to the Messiah of the world who will come to rule not a physical kingdom but a spiritual one. And throughout the life of Jesus, we see him walk and react in righteousness and in the fear of God. And we see him in the wilderness as he has offered all that the world has on offer. And he says, no, I don't want that. I want to follow what my Father has. When he was despised and rejected, when he was on trial, and whenever he was hung on the cross, he chose the fear God rather than to fear what man could carry out on him. Jesus called himself the light of the world. That is a reference I think is echoed here as the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning. He shone brightly in his life, in his death and in his resurrection. He is the one that left anyone who came to him transformed. But Jesus was not just to be admired like a morning sun rise, but he was to be followed and he was to be obeyed as well. And the rule that Jesus offers isn't to spoil our fun, but is to save us and to keep us from sin. Jesus wants to be the ruler and Lord of our lives. And he isn't an oppressive rule, but he is one that has come so that we might have life and have it to the full. And he doesn't want to hold any good thing from us. So how is the rule of the Lord in our lives? Is he your Lord? Is he the Lord over every area in your life, in your family, in your friends, in your finances, in your fame, and in your fortune? Is he the Lord? How do we use our money and what he has given us? Are we using them simply for ourselves? Are we using them for his glory? Are we praying over and considering how we will use our finances in light of what Christ has achieved for us. How is the management of our time as well? Are we managing and using it well? Are we prioritizing our reading and our prayer with Him? Are we prioritizing fellowship with others here on a Sunday and at house groups and in our own homes? And there's a whole range of areas where the Lord wants to be the Lord of our lives. And the rules that He is offering us, one that will free us and will actually allow us to grow and to develop like grass under the combination of rain and sun. Like, He isn't wanting to hinder us, but He knows what is good for us and what will ultimately offer us true joy and satisfaction is a closer relationship with Him rather than what the world hasn't offered. And the portrait of the King of Kings is somewhat filled in as we fast forward and as we read in Revelation in chapter 17 and in 19, as Jesus is described as the King of Kings. And as we look around our world and as we see all of the horrors and as we are saddened at what we see, there is a great hope that Christ is coming and He will rule and that He will bring judgment on all who haven't followed His rule. And He will rule with us in the new heavens and in the new earth. There will be no more sickness, pain, sorrow, or death. And He is the one who will illumine heaven. And then, finally, in verses 6 and 7, we see the portrait of those who reject the King. These last words of David end with a warning for each of those who do not come under the rule of the King of Kings, and we'll rule it here in 6 and 7. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not to be gathered with the hand. Whoever touches those thorns of a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, they are burned up where they lie. David is quite clear here that there is little hope and little future for evil men. It is a warning to those who originally heard of what would happen if they wouldn't follow the King of Israel, and it is a warning for all of us here. And He isn't trying to scare people here, but He is trying to be honest with folks over what their future is if they are outside of Christ. And God is loving and gracious and compassionate, and we all love those things, but He's also a God of justice and of wrath. He is a God who hates sin and who will not and who cannot see it go unpunished. And growing up in a smaller church, I used to hear the realities of not following Christ quite a lot, nearly every Sunday. And you could argue you maybe heard it a little too often. However, we are in danger here of having swung the pendulum completely the other way, where we no longer talk of the consequences of rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Are we in danger of forgetting just what God has saved us from? And are we in danger of forgetting what lies ahead of friends and family who are outside of Christ? When he was on earth, Jesus was quite clear that heaven and hell were real, and that there was a hell to be shunned and there was a heaven to be gained. Heaven was a place of joy and joy at peace, and hell was somewhere of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you asked Jesus to be Lord of your life? Have you come in repentance and faith, asking for his forgiveness and assurance of salvation? Can I urge all of us to consider what he has saved us from and what he saves us to as well? So, as we conclude on this series, and as we see an ordinary man and an extraordinary God, and as we see the ordinary man saying, look away from who I am and look at how amazing God is and what he has accomplished through my life, I wonder, can I ask you three questions? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Second, is it Lord of every area of your life? Or is there areas where you need to offer him lordship? And then lastly, have you considered how God could use you in an extraordinary way? Are you available as a room of ordinary people? Are we available for what the extraordinary God wants to do in lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in your word. And Father, we ask that we would not simply hear it, but that we would act on it as well. Father, thank you for the King of Kings who hung on the cross for us, offering us reconciliation with you, Father. Amen.